Well, it's good to be with you again this evening here at Hillians. It's good to be back and spend time with you all. Can we turn to John's Gospel, please, in chapter 11? John's Gospel, chapter 11. I don't know whether it's old age, but time and time again now, when you take a meeting, I have this horrible feeling I've spoken it somewhere, I've spoken it at the same place before. I think it must be something to do with old age, but it could be true. But I always work on the principle that, first of all, if I have spoken it before, that people wouldn't have remembered it anyway. And secondly, as it's been on my heart, this message, for the last couple of weeks, then I work on the basis that the Lord maybe wants us to repeat it anyway. So whatever, we're going to look at John chapter 11, come what may. John chapter 11, we'll start reading at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days, still in the same place where he was. Then after that said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou hither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I might awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, yea, Lord. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with him, with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou wouldst see, should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And we know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word. In that first spirit-filled sermon that Peter preached, I say his first spirit-filled, it was from Peter's point of view, on the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke, he preached about a man approved of God. A man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders. And they were the three great words used to describe the miracle ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they're three different words. And they have three slightly different meanings. They're all interchanged. They all speak of miracles, but they all have a different sense. They all have a different aspect of what the Lord Jesus accomplished, and indeed miracles as they went on in the New Testament. The first word for miracles is the word dunamis, the Greek word dunamis, and very simply, that means the power behind the miracle. That was the power. It was a supernatural origin. It points beyond the miracle. It's the power that was in essence what the Lord Jesus accomplished. You think of him on the lake. He had control of the elements. He said, Peace be still. The storm was calm. He demonstrated the power of God. And the word miracle, the word dunamis, denotes the power that comes from the miracle. When we hear the word wonder, that's a Greek word meaning it's called teras, which basically is the effects. As somebody has said behind that, it's something strange to marvel at. When you use the word sign, when you see the word sign, which is what John uses throughout his gospel, the word sign points to something, the meaning which is something behind the miracle. There's a meaning behind it. It's not just done for the sake of demonstrating power. It's not just done for the sake of demonstrating something supernatural. It's done because there's a meaning behind it. And that's the word John uses throughout his gospel. That's what he concentrates on. And the word for sign, the word semeion, which is what it is, that appeals to the understanding, whereas the word effect or wonder appeals to the imagination. But it points to that which goes behind the miracle, which is what John uses throughout his gospel. We know that a sign is a miracle with a vital meaning. John uses the word signs to refer to the significant displays of power, but that pointed beyond themselves to the deeper divine reality of what the Lord Jesus was going to teach. And they could only be perceived by the eye of faith. When we look at the Lord's signs, particularly as we go through John's gospel, remember what John said at the end of his book, at the end of his gospel, many other signs that he did that you might believe and that you might have life. There's 7 key signs, but there's other signs behind it that we might believe. And that was the purpose behind those signs. But they teach us about the Lord Jesus. All the miracles teach us about the Lord Jesus. They're proofs of who he was. They're proofs of his person. The miracles tell us who he is. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus didn't expect to be received on his word alone. He didn't just expect people to believe in him, just because of the words he said. Of course, we know the words were precious. We know there were words of life. You remember they said, never man spake like this man. His words were wonderful words. His words were life-giving words. But he didn't expect to be taken on his word alone. He said in John chapter 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And he went on in that chapter, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the Lord Jesus backed up his words by his life, by what he did. And that's a guess as a principle really for all of our Christian lives, isn't it? Our words should be backed up by what we do. It's in essence this teaching of James 2 when he speaks about the reality of faith. Faith without works is dead. The Lord Jesus demonstrated who he was by what he did, not just by what he said. Remember how Luke starts the Acts of the Apostles. He starts the Acts by saying, this former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And that was the Lord Jesus. There were proofs of who he was, what he did. They proved his deity. At Cana of Galilee, he proved his creative power. He turned water into wine. On the lake in John 6, he demonstrated control over the elements, as we've already said. And here in John 11, the sign that's before us this evening, he showed that he was the one who could make alive. They also demonstrate to the people of the day, i.e. the Jewish nation, that he was the Messiah. John 7, we read these words, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? There was still that doubt. And yet here he was displaying by what he did, displaying by the miracles he performed, that he was their Messiah. He demonstrated as the Messiah, he could supply Israel's physical needs, which we recall from the Old Testament, is one of the things the Messiah was going to do. He did that by feeding the 5,000. So in the miracle of feeding the 5,000, he was saying to the Jewish nation, look, I am the Messiah. I can feed from nothing. From 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes. I can feed from nothing. And here we've got in John chapter 11 another example of it. Because in John chapter 11, as he performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he was going to demonstrate that he could make alive. Touch on that later. But of course, the miracles he performed also would remind the people that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy as well. What did Isaiah say? Their eyes shall be opened. Who could open the eyes of the blind? The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. And here the Lord Jesus was demonstrating to the Jewish nation and the Jewish people that not only was he God, but he was also their Messiah. So the miracles that he performed were proofs of who he was, but they give us glimpses of his greatness, don't they? As we think of the person of the Lord Jesus, those miracles, they were displays of his personal excellence. At the wedding of Cana of Galilee, it said, when he turned the water into wine, he manifested his glory. And here in John chapter 11, what do we read? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So not only was the miracles the Lord Jesus performed shown who, the proof of who he was, he was also given glimpses of his greatness, of his character. Of course, as well, his miracles were foretastes of the future. He wasn't just fulfilling prophecy in their midst. He was pointing to even a day going way beyond. Each miracle was a little hint of the millennial reign which was yet to come. And again, here in John 11, he doesn't, by raising Lazarus from the dead, he doesn't just do what a divine person can do. He's actually demonstrating the words of Daniel 12. When Daniel said, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's the future day. But here, at the graveside of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus was actually going to demonstrate that. So he was giving them a glimpse of the future. And in John chapter 11, we probably got the greatest demonstration of his power during his ministry. Here it's his seventh miracle, key miracle, and it's the one before he goes to the cross. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. The process of decomposition has already kicked in, and even Martha said, "He stinketh." Unlike Jairus' daughter, unlike the widow, the son of the widow of the who lived in Nain, they had just died recently. Here, Lazarus had been dead and been buried 4 days. But again, there's a purpose behind this miracle. It wasn't just to display the fact that by raising Lazarus from the dead, he was God. It wasn't just by raising Lazarus from the dead, he was demonstrating to the Jewish people that he was their Messiah, that he was fulfilling prophecy in their eyes. But there was also other lessons. There was a lesson for the disciples. He said that, didn't he, in the early verses of chapter 11. He said, "It was a good thing that I wouldn't be there because the intent ye may believe." So the message, there's a message behind the raising of Lazarus, and it was a message for the disciples. A few days after Lazarus being raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. And here the Lord Jesus, in his grace and in his kindness, he was basically saying to the disciples, "Look, I'm going to demonstrate I can bring life from death. So in a few days' time, when you see me hanging upon a cross, you can believe that I can be raised from the dead." I'm not quite sure the disciples got it, mind. But he did say to them, "It's a good thing that I wasn't there, to the intent ye may believe." And so he gives them that lesson. He gives them that assurance, if you like, that yes, I'm going to be killed, but I can be raised from the dead. I can bring life from death. Because of who he is. When we think of the signs again in John's gospel, it's lovely, isn't it, when you think about it. The first sign was performed at a wedding. The last sign before he went to the cross was at a funeral. Or just after one. That says to me the Lord Jesus is present in every family circumstance. What Martha and Mary were going through was exactly the same as what every family goes through at some point in their life. They had a bereavement in the family and the Lord was there. The Cana of Galilee, there was a happy occasion, the occasion of a wedding, and the Lord was there. Isn't it lovely as Christians that we can understand this, that in every situation in life, the Lord's there. Whether it be a family wedding, whether it be a family bereavement, The Lord's there on both of those occasions. Everything we go through in life, he's there. And he demonstrates that with the signs that he does in John's Gospel. We'll just pick out some things as we go through the chapter. We're not going to go through the chapter verse by verse, because even if I haven't got a watch on, that would be just a little bit too much. We'll just pick out some things as we go through. Just some lessons that we can maybe learn this evening. I guess the one thing we do learn, and when you think about this lovely couple, Mary and Martha, who are coming to the Lord because their brother Lazarus is sick, you get the picture. They had a home that the Lord Jesus was welcomed in. I remember Bethany Hour, going back a good few years now. And I think I know why it was called Bethany Hour. This home in Bethany was a home that the Lord Jesus could go to. He could relax. He could enjoy fellowship. He could enjoy friendship. This is the place that the Lord Jesus could go to. When I say this reverently, he could be himself. The home in Bethany of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was precious to the Lord Jesus. And you would think, wouldn't you, that at such a home, such a family, that the Lord Jesus would prevent them from having suffering. He could have done. But I guess one of the lessons we get from this is that in every situation, there's a certainty in life about suffering. Because if any family, if any home shouldn't have been hit by what they were hit by, it should have been that home. But they were going through what every family faces. And as believers, we suffer the lot of all humanity on this planet. We're not exempt. Mary and Martha weren't exempt. Lazarus, their brother, was sick. He was going to die. They weren't exempt from all that was going to mean. And we do suffer with a lot of all humanity. We suffer, first of all, really, because we're on a sin-damaged planet in the first place. The earth is not as God originally created it. It suffered two great judgments. There was the curse, and then there was the flood. As a result, the earth is subject to turmoil, disorder. Well, in 2022, we see that all around us, don't we? I suppose never has there been a time in certainly my lifetime that I go to Romans 8 and I see it almost happening in front of your eyes. The whole of creation groaneth, waiting. And it's going to happen. And we suffer because we're on a sin-damaged planet. We suffer because we're sinners, whether we like it or not. We're sinners, thankfully, saved by grace. But that doesn't alter the fact we're on this sin-damaged planet. And as well, we've got damaged bodies. Because not only when we go to Romans 8 is the whole of creation groaneth, but we groan, waiting the redemption of our bodies. The good thing tonight, if we're saved, is God's dealt with the soul, but he hasn't yet dealt with the body. But one day he's going to. One day we're going to have a body fashioned like unto his body of glory. But at the moment we haven't. And so our bodies suffer just like everybody else. So we endure sickness and ultimately death because of that. God puts us through things as well because he wants it to be an education for us. He wants us to learn from it. It was Martin Luther who said, "Affliction is the best book in my library." You get that, don't you? Mr. Spurgeon, in his own inimitable style, he says, "I think that health is the greatest earthly blessing that God can ever send us, except sickness, which is far better." Why? You get the point. Because God wants to teach us things through what we go through. He wants us to learn stuff. He wants us to learn about himself. We go through trial, we go through difficulty, we go through problems, whether it be of the body or whether it be of anything. We go through circumstances in life which are tough at times because God wants us to learn about him. It's like the gold being tried in the fire. In the old days, the silver ore, the gold ore was put in the furnace. It was heated to about 900 degrees Fahrenheit, and it was melted. And the scum, all the dirt, all the muck would come to the top. And the silversmith or the goldsmith would then scoop off all the scum off the top. And he would keep doing that and keep doing that and keep doing that until he would look down into that pot and he could see an exact image of himself. He could look down, it was like looking into a mirror, and he knew then that the purification had taken place. In your life, in my life, we go through tough times, and it's to get rid of all that stuff that is taking us away from God and taking our minds away from anything that is to do with spiritual things, and it takes it away and it keeps taking it away until eventually when we look down, we don't see ourselves, we see him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine on a daily basis to make us more like Christ. And that's why we go through stuff. Because God's dealing with us and God's teaching us. Of course, as well, we go through things because there could come a time when we could be a help to others who are going through exactly the same circumstance. We can go through things in life, we can go through things in life, and friends and other members of the assembly might come and say, oh, we understand. You can only understand what a person's going through if you've been through it yourself, truly. Sometimes God puts you through something because there's a time coming when you might be a help to somebody else who is going through exactly the same thing. And of course, we also go through stuff in life because of our association with the Lord Jesus. So there's things we go through. So there's a certainty of suffering in the Christian life. And sometimes it's difficult to get our heads around this because the Bible speaks about suffering and the Bible speaks about glory. And we've got this paradox. And we've got to get our heads around it. But at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus went through that as well. Remember, he suffered, but there was glory to follow. And that's where our focus is. Whatever we're going through, and it's not easy. In fact, it's downright difficult at times. But it's lifting the head and looking above and seeing the man at God's right hand who went to the cross on our behalf and went through all of that. And is just sitting at God's right hand now waiting for the time when he will come back and every eye shall see him in his glory. And the wonderful thing is, whatever we're going through tonight, look ahead, because one day we'll be with him. And when he comes in glory, we'll be with him in glory. But I'll be the first to admit, sometimes when you're going through a difficult time, you can't see it. But that doesn't alter the fact that it's true. So here's this lovely family suffering, and they're going through a tough time. And I love when they come to the Lord Jesus. They don't even come to see him. They just send a message by the looks of it. It's very simple. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's it. For them, it was the most natural thing in the world to appeal to the Lord Jesus. And so it should be for the Christian. When we're faced with a tough circumstance, it should be the most natural thing in the world for us to approach the Lord. Sometimes I have to go through that. We've done it in our life. I do it in my life, actually, it's not normally the, it's not always the first thing we do. But for Mary and Martha, it was the most natural, logical thing to do. Why? Because they believed in an omnipotent and loving God. Martha, who gets a bad press, we know that, generally speaking. Because poor Martha, she was cumbered with much service. She didn't have the time to sit at the Lord's feet. She didn't have the time to look with devotion as Mary did. You go just through John 11 and see her theology. You see her faith. I know he will rise again at the last day. She knew about the last day. She knew about the last day and resurrection. She understood it. She got it. She believed it. Mary, of course, who was used to just sitting at the Saviour's feet, drinking in every word he said. So for these two sisters, it was the most natural thing in the world to just go and approach the Lord. And they recognised who he was. If anybody could have come to the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, we need your help, it was these two. I don't think when the Lord Jesus went to that home in Bethany, they called him Lord necessarily. I think they knew him as Jesus. Just as he would call them Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they would call him Jesus. That's how they knew him. But here in the moment of crisis, as they send the message to the Lord, they acknowledged who he was. They were familiar with him. He'd been in their home so many times, and yet here, at this time of crisis, they appreciated who he was, and they realized that if the Lord was going to do anything for their brother, it was in his capacity, not as Jesus, but as Lord. And so they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. There was confidence in their appeal to the Lord Jesus. Their confidence came from this. Lord, he whom thou lovest. So when they appealed to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't on the basis of Lazarus's love for him. It wasn't on the basis of the fact that, Lord, you've been in our house so many times, we deserve this. It wasn't on the basis of anything else but the fact that the Lord loved Lazarus. And how lovely is that? The Lord Jesus always operates in your life and mine on the basis of his unconditional love. When he deals with us, when he comes into our lives, he does it and it's always based on his love for us. Thank goodness it's not our love for him. Isn't that wonderful? The love that took him to Calvary. The love that we like to think about as we think about the gospel. The love that Jesus had for me to suffer on the cruel tree is the love that he displays all the way through our life. And so they appeal to the Lord Jesus on the unconditional love that the Saviour had for Lazarus. Have you noticed how simple it was? They didn't even tell him any symptoms. Well, first of all, they didn't need to. Because they believed, they knew he would know. It's wonderful, isn't it? So they didn't come to the Lord and say, Lord, he's been vomiting for the last 3 days. He's losing weight. He's got a fever, and give a whole long list. No, all they said was, Lord, he who thou lovest is sick. So there was no real explanation. They just knew that the Lord would know. And you know the humility of it? Lord, he whom thou lovest, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Augustine said this, Lord, it's enough to know that you know it. And that was suffice for these two sisters. Lord, it's enough that you know. You'll deal with it in your way. And of course, the Lord was going to answer it in a spectacular fashion. Not that they knew that. It wasn't the only prayer in the chapter. Of course, you go to the end of the chapter, you've got a prayer by the Lord Jesus. He prays. He addresses his Father. He demonstrates to the Jewish people who are around the unique relationship he had with God. You'll notice in his prayer, he doesn't ask God to give him the power to do what he's going to have to do. He doesn't need to because he's already got it. So he doesn't need to ask the Father for power because he's got it. Now, if to a person watching that with the right mindset, you'd think, there's something different here. He knew what he was going to do. He didn't need to ask the Father for the power to do it. He had it in him. What he said to the Father was, it was basically demonstrating the uniqueness of his relationship and to show to the people that all that he did was done in perfect harmony with the Father's will. And again, a testimony to his own deity. In John 10, the Lord Jesus says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And at the end, as he stands at the graveside of Lazarus, that is exactly what he's demonstrating. It wasn't a petition, it was a prayer of thanksgiving for what he was about to do. And then, of course, as you go through the chapter, you also see the fact that the Lord Jesus is not just demonstrating his deity, but he also demonstrates his perfect humanity. I heard somebody say recently, it is so vital that the Lord Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. That is essential. If he wasn't 100% God and 100% man, we would be going through the motions of this meeting tonight and it would mean nothing. And in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus demonstrates his deity by what he does, by some of the things he says, but he also demonstrates that perfect humanity. He feels for what this family's going through. So much so that we have those lovely words in verse 35, Jesus wept. And here again we see, and there's three or four glimpses we get as we go through the New Testament, the Lord Jesus and the tears falling down his face. And here he is, and the tears are falling down his face again. You see his absolute sympathy. The Lord Jesus has a double understanding of you and me. Because of the fact he's God, he knows all about us. So there's nothing in your life, in my life, and in the recesses of my and your mind that's not unknown to him. He knows you intimately because he's God. That's Psalm 139. But he has a double understanding, not just because he's God and he knows all about us, but because of his incarnation, he has experienced manhood on earth. So he doesn't just understand us because he's God, he understands us because he's been here. And I find great encouragement in that. And that's why the man at God's right hand tonight is the one who is our great high priest, because he's passed this way before. Because he knows the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. He's been this way. He understands bereavement. He understands family circumstances. He understands what it's like to be sick, to see sickness. He understands what it's like to all of those experiences of life. He's been through it. We know it's without sin. Thank God it is. But he understands us because he was a man. And so the Lord Jesus has this double understanding and the genuine sympathy he displays. He wept, he groaned because of what these two sisters were going through. He cried over Jerusalem because he could see. You can hear his words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathered a brood and you would not? You can see it, can't you? You can hear the pathos. You can hear the pain in his voice. And then, of course, in the garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, the tears. If it be possible, not my will, but thy will be done. And here in sorrow, he demonstrates that he understands and he's sympathetic. He knows human suffering. Isaiah explains why he would be, because he says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because the Lord Jesus was so human, he was trapped in the sorrow of the moment. So he understands grief. He understands pain. Another thing we learn, actually, in this chapter, for the Christian, there's no fear of dying. I've thought about this before. Maybe it's old age again. You start to think about these things, you know, when you get older. It's okay for you young people. You can just, you know, life's still ahead of you. I'm warning you now, before you know it, you will get to a point where, hang on, I've got more years behind me than what I've got ahead of me. And when that dawns on you, I tell you, it's a shock. So maybe you start thinking about these things. You know, you think about funeral plans and, you know, should I be putting so much a month away, you know? Do I need to buy a plot? These are the thoughts of things that go through your head, you know, when you get to a certain age. How much do I need to prepare for this, you know? The will's just one thing. You get the will done, you know, it's that the will's easy. If I go first, Liz gets a lot. If Liz goes first, I get everything she's got. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Never mind, I'll have to think about that. If both of us go, it's divided between four. Fairly straightforward. In our family, now it might not be in your family, you think of the rows some people have. In our family, it's fairly straightforward. But the will's one thing. But then you start to think about everything else. And then you start thinking about the mechanics of it. You see, I think that everybody fears death. Not death itself, but the way you die. It sounds morbid, this, doesn't it? But it's fact. It's a fact of life. But as a Christian, yes, we might fear how we're going to die, maybe, as we think about it. But the bottom line is, we don't need to be afraid of dying. We have a sister in our meeting as we speak. She's lying in a hospital ward and she's just waiting. Liz was with her on Friday, just reading the scriptures with her. And she's ready to go. Because she knows where she's going. Yes, there's a fear. But she just can't wait to get the glory. I guess maybe you get to that stage in life too. When you just want to go home. Well, really, from this passage we get, really, there's no fear of dying. God is in control of it all. So when we die, God knows when it's going to happen. We don't. God's in control. You won't go before God allows you to go. I know some people, it's a big thing. And their anxiety is such a level that, you know. But look, God is in control. You'll go when he wants you to go and not before. He is in control. The Lord Jesus says here in verses 9 and 10, he says, don't you realize that a day can't finish until it's over with? God has prescribed the bounds of our lives. You can't lengthen the days, the Lord Jesus said. You can't shorten the day. God's fixed the calendar. So what the Lord Jesus really is saying is, let us live out the day to the fullest, because the night is coming during which no man can work. But he also said, mine hour is not yet come. So he knew when he was going. So I guess there's no need to fear or dread dying. I like the economy of effort that we see from the Lord Jesus in this miracle at the end. This was his last great sign before Calvary. He was going to perform it on a 4 days buried corpse. He was going to do it in public. There was going to be no suspicion of fraud. No one who witnessed this miracle could point the finger and say, nah, there's a bit of sleight of hand here. He was going to do it in public. Everybody was going to see it. He didn't touch the stone. He didn't touch the body. He did nothing apart from shout, Lazarus, come forth. And we've all heard this one before, of course, because the Lord basically lets people do what they can do. He didn't need to touch the stone. He had people to move it. You can imagine when the Lord said to Martha, take off the grave clothes, she'd have been there like a shot, wouldn't she? You wouldn't have been able to keep her away. Somebody has said this, God never works an unnecessary miracle. So others moved the stone, Mary and Martha unwrapped the body, but he alone did the impossible. And that's the principle in a Christian life, isn't it? He expects us to do what we can, while he'll do the impossible. It's the same as we go out into the gospel. We sow the seed, that's all we're asked to do. Salvation is of the Lord. We sow the seed, he does the saving. We can't save, that's the impossible thing. And the Lord Jesus demonstrates that with the raising of Lazarus. I'll close with this. You look at some of the characters in the chapter. There's so much more in this. This is a brilliant chapter. You know that. Thomas, I like Thomas. There's something about Thomas which I like. He gets a bad press as well, doesn't he? We need to give him a bad press. Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Unless I see. I defy anybody sitting here tonight to be just like him. When confronted with a resurrected man, I can see just all of us doing exactly the same as Thomas, unless I see. We'd want to see it. Of course you'd want to see it. Thomas was no different from anybody else. He wanted to see. He wanted to touch. I get it. But you know, here we see a different Thomas. Because the Thomas in chapter 11 of John's Gospel is a Thomas who's not doubting at all. He's actually a man of faith. He said to the disciples, when the Lord Jesus said, right, let's go, it's time to go. Thomas said to the disciples, he said, well, let us go with him that we might die with him. When I was a lot younger, I couldn't understand that at all. I thought, well, why does he want to go and die with Lazarus? What's the point? Then you realize he wasn't talking about Lazarus. The last time the Lord Jesus had been in Jerusalem, they wanted to stone him. Thomas knew with the rest of the disciples that in Jerusalem, that was the place of danger. That was the place that was, you don't go within a million miles of it. And now the Lord was saying, we've got to go back there. Now at this point, the disciples could have all forsook him and fled here, but they didn't. Thomas said, look, we're going with him. And if he dies, we die. That's Thomas. What loyalty. Loyalty to Christ. He didn't understand the Saviour's plans. He didn't understand he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he was prepared to go with him even unto death. That was the loyalty of Thomas. Somebody has said this, you don't need to know where you're going, provided you know who you're following. And that's the essence of the Christian life. Loyalty to Christ, may we be that loyal as Thomas was. Martha, we've talked about, haven't we? Here in John 11, we see a woman who has the absolute confidence in the death-defying power of the Saviour's presence. Lord, if only you had been here, he wouldn't have died. That's what she believed. The very presence of Christ for her was enough. She believed in his power with God. I know you can do all things. You're God. She knew the Old Testament prophecy of a future resurrection. Here was a woman who, you know, she was the one who was did a lot of serving at the table. She did all the, you know, all the cooking, all the washing up. She knew a book. She knew the scriptures. She hadn't just picked those up. She might have listened in the home one day as the Lord was speaking. We don't know. But the bottom line is, here was a woman who understood what the Old Testament scriptures were teaching. There's a challenge to all of us. Martha, as a woman who did service, as a woman who kept the kitchen spotless, as a woman who prepared all the meals, she knew the scriptures on top of it all. And her faith was amazing. She didn't understand everything like Thomas. It's interesting, when the Lord speaks to her in verse 26, he doesn't ask her to understand. He asks her to believe. Brethren and sisters, you know as well as I do, there's stuff in our life we don't understand. We go through things, we don't understand why. Sometimes we just have to come to this conclusion. It's not about understanding. We've just got to believe. We've just got to believe that God's in full control. We might not understand some things until we get to heaven. Martha didn't understand it, but she believed it. That's Hebrews 11, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. It's belief. It's faith. Mary, of course, was her characteristic self. What was the first thing that Mary did when she came to the Lord? She fell down at his feet. That's where Mary enjoyed being. Her worship, her devotion, she was in the place of total submission, wonder and worship. And here's a lesson we can learn from Mary as well. That was her place. And she gazed at the face of the Saviour again in wonder and worship. Again, she didn't understand, but she adored. Martha didn't understand, she believed. Mary didn't understand, but she didn't stop her worshipping. And finally, we'll close with this. There's the man of the book, the man of the chapter. But of course, he wasn't the man of the chapter, was he? You go back to the start of the chapter. Now, this is about a man who's going to be raised from the dead, having been dead 4 days. I mean, this is something special. This is something spectacular. And it starts like this. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus. It's probably the most understated start of a chapter, which is going to be about a man who's going to be raised from the dead. But the point is, as John was probably making, this wasn't about Lazarus. It was all about Christ. And we have to go to the following chapter to read these words about Lazarus. In John chapter 12 and verse 11, having the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Without opening his mouth, Lazarus's testimony led to many people believing on the Lord Jesus. And he didn't have to say a word. Lazarus became a living proof of the wisdom, power, and love of the Son of God. What a testimony that is. What a testimony for you and I, isn't it? He didn't even have to say a word. But through his life and what the Lord Jesus was able to do through him. Brethren and sisters, tonight, the Lord Jesus wants, through his Spirit, to do wonderful, amazing things in our life. Every single one of us has a personal plan designed by God to live in this day and age where we are, and he wants us to do things which ultimately will glorify him. And like we said, Lazarus doesn't even have to open his mouth. He just is. By what the Lord Jesus did through him was a testimony. What the Lord Jesus could do through you and me. What is he doing through you and me? Can he do more through you and me? He wants to. Just like he demonstrated that with Lazarus. I trust these few scattered thoughts have just been a help to us this evening, some practical issues as well as we think about that chapter of what we can learn again from the life of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we bow again in thy eternal presence and we thank thee for the privilege of opening up the scriptures. We thank thee again for the privilege of looking at the life of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all that we learn about him. We think of those miracles and wonders and signs. We thank thee for the words of Peter, he was a man approved of God. And we thank thee again that as we watch him, as we again read about him, as we see him in action, we thank thee for what we can learn, not only from him, but from the people around him. Because as he walked this scene of time, he was dealing with human beings. He was dealing with men and women and young people and boys and girls in a practical and a personal manner. We thank thee for his personal intervention in our lives. And we pray that thou would help us to be a witness and a testimony for him, as those who knew him did 2,000 years ago. So we commit ourselves to thee and we thank thee again for thy word. Thou knowest every single person here tonight. You know exactly what we're going through. You know exactly what people are going through. You know our plans, our desires, our needs, our wants, our circumstances. It's all known to thyself. And we thank thee that there is one who is in full control of it all. So we thank thee for that tonight. We thank thee again for refreshment provided. Every good and perfect gift comes from thyself, and we thank thee for that too. And again, we just pray that we might enjoy our time together in fellowship as we just again spend time in thy presence. We give thee thanks. In the Saviour's worthy name.